But we're in the midst of a series reminding ourselves what we believe as a church. Some of you who are joining us or have just joined us over these last weeks and months, perhaps it's coming to you for the very first time. And what birthed this series is a quote that I heard not so long ago. It says this: one generation believes the gospel. The second generation might assume the gospel. The third generation doesn't teach the gospel. And the fourth generation doesn't believe the gospel. And we as a church don't ever want to get to that, even that second, third, or fourth stage. We don't want to be an assumption about the gospel. We don't want to be a people that don't teach the gospel. And we certainly don't want to be a church that doesn't understand the gospel. And we've marched through about 7 or 8 different topics of what we believe as a church. And this morning we're going to find out what we believe, or remind ourselves what we believe about the Bible. But as you know, there are many people in our culture that do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. One particular protagonist, Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, said this: to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird. As you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Not particularly positive about the Bible, but others have been more positive about the Bible. Mahatma Gandhi said this: you Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn world. But many of you treat it as though it is nothing more than just a piece of literature. Another great pastor many centuries ago said this, Martin Luther: the Bible, it's alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Then another political figure, Abraham Lincoln, said this: I believe the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. He said, I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere to go. Some of you know what that experience is like. If you're a Christian this morning, you were in a particularly dark and difficult situation and you had nowhere else to run to apart from running to God's Word. So we need to keep the centrality of the Bible at the forefront of all that we do as individual Christians and as a body of believers. So what do we believe about it? Well, this first slide will tell you what's in our constitutional document and in our statement of faith. We believe the Bible is God's word to all humankind. We believe it was written by human authors under the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. We believe it is the supreme source of truth for Christian beliefs and living, because it is inspired by God. It is truth without any mixture or error. And there's one thing that I would want to communicate to you this morning is this: we need to know what we believe about the Bible. So that if you're a student and someone in your lecture hall who is the professor in that class says, hands up here who believes the Bible. And you have to put up your hand. And they say to you, well, tell me, why do you believe in a secular, postmodern, pluralistic 21st culture that the Bible is true? We can't just say, because I know it is. We can't just say because our mum or our dad told us it was. Because the professor might then say to you, well, were there things that your mum and dad told you that weren't true? So we need to know what we believe about the Bible in this increasingly secular culture. One writer has said this in defense of the Bible: it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They reported supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Isn't that a good answer? That might stump a professor or two. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. And so we as a church need to know what we believe. Because it wouldn't have escaped your attention that on the 28th of June, so much has happened in the last week. Tragic shootings in Charleston, tragic shootings in Tunisia. Many people redefining what marriage is. And so what we're finding is we are now living in a culture in the West where the Bible has been totally moved off the shelf. So we need to know what we believe. And the scary thing is if we in our governments don't have the Bible as our sole authority, then to whom or to what will we look? First thing we might do as an individual is if we don't look to the Bible as a source of truth, we'll look within. Many people in our culture say, follow your heart. But listen to what the Bible says about looking within. The Bible says this, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And you might protest, well, yes, we're made in the image of God, and there are many things that we do that bear God's image, but ultimately we can't just trust our heart. We need to trust God, trust His word. Then in the corporate world, if the Bible is no longer the source of truth and the final authority for mankind, who is then going to dictate our truth? It will be the people that shout the loudest. And so we as Christians ever increasingly need to know what we believe, why we believe it, and more than anything else, we need to live it. Because the culture all around us is watching, not just to see if the Bible is true, but to see if the Bible has made a difference in our lives and in our communities. You see, Richard Dawkins doesn't believe that the Bible is true. Again, another article I read, it's very interesting, which revealed some of his heart. It was in the Daily Telegraph, and it was entitled this, Dawkins, first a cultural Anglican, now a secular Christian. In the first volume of his memoirs, Dawkins made it clear that he felt nothing for the spiritual teaching of Christianity. He said, I would describe myself as a secular Christian in the same sense a secular Jew has a feeling for nostalgia and ceremonies. But if you don't have the supernatural, I'm a secular Christian, if you want to call me that. But why did he say this? Why did Dawkins write this? It was in response to a question from a Christian minister who spoke to Dawkins and said that he continued to preach the teachings of Christ and considered himself a Christian despite not believing in Jesus' miracles or his resurrection from the dead. You see, we are living increasingly in times where people take the Bible, they lift it out maybe in a hotel room out of the Gideon's drawer, and they literally perhaps do take a knife to it and cut out what they don't want. Ministers who say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection, I don't believe in the miracles, but I like to be a secular Christian. No, the Bible doesn't let us away with such thinking, because the Bible is, firstly, it's actually the inspired word of God. You'll see it in the next slide. It's actually the inspired word of God. You say, prove it to me. Well, Josh McDowell in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, said this. The Bible has been written over a 1,600-year span. Written over 60 generations, written by 40-plus authors from every walk of life, including kings and peasants and philosophers, fishermen, poets, and statesmen, written in different places, different times, different moods, on three different continents, in three different languages, on hundreds of controversial subjects, with harmony and continuity from Genesis to Revelation, with one unfolding story, God's redemption of man. You see, this is what we believe. This is how we start to engage with the professor. This is how we start to engage with our person over the work table. This is how we engage with someone over our fence. We need to know what we believe. And so this supernatural author, God himself, has put this book together over 1,600 years from 60 different generations written by 40-plus authors. But is it reliable? Is it reliable? You'll see there's a number of ways that it is reliable. It has its unity as evidence. Prophecy is evidence. The Bible contains hundreds of detailed prophecies relating to the future of individual nations and mankind. Just consider for a moment all the prophecies about Jesus the Messiah in the Old Testament. Over 300, not just about where he would be born, not just about his lineage, but also how Jesus would die and how he would rise again. So we can point to prophecy as evidence, unity as evidence, and its unique power as evidence. This is more subjective, but you can say with someone in your life, you know what, the Bible has changed my life. And if they knew you before you were a Christian, you can then point back and you can say, you can see how the Bible has changed my life. More subjective, but still part of our argumentation. It's also, fourthly, historically reliable. It's historically reliable through archaeological evidences and other writings supporting the Bible as the best documented book from the ancient world. I just read last night that there are apparently over 6,000 manuscripts found in the New Testament, and all of them coming together saying the same thing. It's the best documented book from the ancient world. And you might say, well, yeah, it might be historically reliable. You might say, but is it inspired? Is it actually God's word to mankind? Yes, it is. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul, in the original language, as he wrote to Timothy, a young pastor, in a culture in Ephesus that did not believe in Christianity, did not believe in Jesus, and did not believe in the Bible, he said, Timothy, as you preach in that secular culture, all scripture, theophanustis, all of it is God-breathed. It's like the very breath from God's body. Just like God breathed the breath of life into Adam, so when we pick up this book, God has breathed the breath of life into it. It's a miracle. We know this from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says this, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as, listen to this, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 5, verse 17, the words of Jesus. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until it is all accomplished. And so we as Christians can say, the Bible is infallible. It is without error. Now, there are differences, but it's without error. You can understand if someone writes it across a 1,600-year span in different cultures, in different climates, even in different languages, you might look at different parts and say, well, that part very different to the way they communicated that thing, the way someone else communicated that thing. But it's without error. They will all come together to believe the same thing. So how does it make a difference in my life? So let's turn again to Psalm 119, because this book makes a difference in our lives. Really, our theme this morning is this. It's our spiritual lamp for a secular world. It's our spiritual lamp for a secular world. It's the longest psalm in the Psalter, 176 verses. There are 22 sections, all beginning with a specific letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we land on the Hebrew letter Nun. And again, there are 8 verses. The number 8 is stamped over the whole psalm. Each section has 8 verses, 8 special names for God's word, 8 symbols of the word are given, and the believer has been given 8 responsibilities to obey the word of God. Literally, the word 8 in Hebrew means abundance more than enough. And through this whole psalm, Psalm 119, the psalmist, who I believe was probably David who wrote this, was saying to his particular audience, God's word is enough. It's more than abundant. It's the ability to give us spiritual guidance, strength in hard times, and eternal joy. But firstly, let's see, it's a lamp for direction. It's a lamp for direction. Look at verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I love how it opens your word. The word in Hebrew is the word debar. It's used over 400 times. And it's amazing because it communicates to us that God is a speaking God. Some of you have read the book. God is not silent. A.W. Tozer said this, God is always speaking, But we as people are not always listening. So after all that has happened in the last few days and the last week and the last month in the island of Ireland and in the Supreme Court in the United States, we say, how are we to live in an increasingly secular world? The Bible says, my word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. But you see, the Bible and God's word has been attacked from the very beginning. This is not new. Genesis 3 verse 2, in the Garden of Eden, now the serpent was more crafty in Genesis 3, 1 than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? See, what was happening back then is this. God has spoken or God hasn't spoken. God has spoken or God hasn't spoken. And from that moment on, when Adam and Eve chose to believe the lie that God hadn't spoken in that area, when he had spoken, from that moment on, sin entered the world. And our original parents, Adam and Eve, have passed on their sin to all mankind. And so what happens now is that there are many people in our world, and if you're a Christian this morning, you used to be in spiritual darkness. But through God's word, it reveals to us Jesus as the light in the darkness. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, in Genesis 1, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when you pick up God's word, when it says your word is a lamp, we will ultimately find Jesus Christ there. Your word is a lamp. The word for lamp is the word near. It means it's a small clay vessel that would have been filled with oil with only one spout for the wick. And the Bible has so much to say about these lamps or fires. Consider the pillar of fire at night that was sent by God to lead the people, Israel. The lamps that God provided to his people in the sanctuary and in the wilderness wanderings were not just to be looked at with admiration, but they were to light their path. They were to follow the lamp's light. That's what the psalmist is saying. As he sits back wherever he is, perhaps on some mountainside, he says, your word, it's a lamp. I don't just look at it, but it's actually a lamp for my path that lays out before me. But look what else it is. It's not just a lamp, but it's a lamp to my feet. The psalmist doesn't say it's a lamp to our feet, it's a lamp to your feet. He says it's a lamp to my feet. He says in my own life, wherever I have gone in the midst of a very dark and dangerous society, it has been your word that has illumined my path. And then he says it's a light to my path. And the Bible has so much to say about being children of the light and walking in the light. The children of Israel were commanded to walk in the light in Isaiah 2 verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In Psalm 88 verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the region of the dark and deep. That was the absence of light. But then Job, in the midst of the darkness, was able to say in Job 92 verse 29 verse 3, when his lamp shone upon my head and by his light, I walked through the darkness. Psalm 119, verse 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And so God gives us light through his word because he himself is light. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So David was able to say, in the midst of his secular world where many people were not following God's ways, in the midst of the darkness, he was able to say, your word, your speaking, your thoughts, your ways, your will are a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Says that's how you're to live in a secular society. But the amazing thing is the word didn't just remain on a shelf. The word became flesh. And he is the light of the world. John 1 verse 5, Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. John 3, 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds may be exposed. But whoever lives by truth comes into the light. so that it might be seen plainly that he has been done through God. Jesus then himself declared that he was the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You and I, if you're a Christian this morning, will never survive unless the Bible is our lamp in a very dark world. Even Jesus himself, when he came into this world, when he was being tempted and tried by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights, when Satan chose to use God's word and to twist it, he was trying to use the lamp of God's word to twist and to turn Jesus. Jesus used the lamp of God's word to destroy Satan's argumentation. So David continues. He says, I've taken an oath. Look at 106. He says, I've taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. It's as if the psalmist, who I believe was David, has taken an oath into the military. It's as if David knows his own sinful tendencies. It's as if David knows his culture. That he knows your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But he knows himself, and he knows that he actually needs to swear to the Lord, to make a covenant with the Lord, that as the place gets darker and darker ahead of him, that he needs to know that the word of God is his anchor. It's his light. He says, I've taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. You see, David didn't just want to believe it with his head. He wanted to live it out through his heart. The Bible is not just given for our information, it's given to us for our transformation. It's the longest journey where we get more and more biblical truth and it comes into our mind and we enjoy those thoughts, but it's actually got to make a difference in our lives. It's got to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But secondly, it's got to be a lamp in danger. It's got to be a lamp in danger. Not just a lamp for direction, but a lamp in danger. Look at verse 107. You might think, well, if he's following God's word, then all of his days will be happy and joyful and without problems and difficulties. He says, look, I've suffered 107. I've suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word. You see, this was no light suffering. Literally, David is saying he's at the point of death. But he's sworn in as a soldier. He says, Lord, I'm at the point of death. My life is ebbing away. It's slipping through my hands. But preserve me. Preserve my life according to your word. But what difference can the Bible make in a situation that you're dealing with this morning? It feels like your life is ebbing away and it feels like the world is coming in around you. Well, listen to how the word of God comes as a lamp and it comes as a light in the midst of our difficulties. John Piper, in one of his books, has outlined how it helps us. He says, when I'm anxious about some risky new venture, I battle unbelief for the promise, fear not, for I am with you. Be not discouraged, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. So it comes to us to encourage us in our anxiety. He says, when he's anxious about his ministry being empty and useless, he says, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it will not come back to me empty, but will accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. He says, when I'm anxious about being too weak to do what God wants me to do, I battle this with God's word. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Deuteronomy 33:25, as your days, so shall your strength be. He says, when I'm anxious about a decision about the future, the lamp of the Lord comes to me again in Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He says, when I'm worried about facing opponents in my life, I battle it with God's word. If God is for us, who can be against us? When I battle sickness in my life, I use the lamp of God's word. Tribulation works patience, and patience approvedness, and approvedness hope. And hope does not make us ashamed. When I'm anxious about getting old in my life, I use the lamp of God's word. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bury you, and I will carry you up and save you. When I'm anxious about dying, he says, I battle it with the lamp of God's word. None of us lives to himself, and none dies to himself. If we live to the Lord and if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose again, that he might be the Lord of both death and the living. If I battle whether I am really saved or not, he says, I use the lamp of God's word, where it says, he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he who calls you is faithful, he will do it. Hebrews 7:25, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see how powerful God's word is? Do we know it? You see, Satan knows us very well. Ephesians 6 talks about the principalities and the cosmic powers of darkness that come upon us. And he knows where we're weak. So John Piper in this book talks about battling unbelief and battling temptations in our lives with the promises of God. But we need to know the Bible. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. And we need to be able to apply it in our lives. That's why the psalmist, when he would get up in the morning in Psalm 42, he would say, why am I so cast down on my soul? Because when he woke up in the morning, the attacks would come in upon him. Living in a fallen world, living in a fallen body, living in his own sinful nature. He had to fight the unbelief and the difficulties and the temptations with the promises of God. And so do we. The psalmist continues in Psalm 108. He says, accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. It's interesting in verse 108, David wants the law not to be in his head. He wants it to be in his heart. He wants to be taught God's word. It's almost as if he wants to think God's thoughts after him. It's now at the stage where he doesn't even want to go down or go near the dark path. He wants to be able to avoid it because he knew God so well. It reminded me of a story of John Bunyan. Some of you know, if you've been a Christian for a long time, he wrote a very famous book called Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have never heard of him before, but let me tell you about him. He was a living testimony of someone who suffered much for God, but still praised God in the depth of a prison of suffering and desiring to know more of God's word. In 1658, age 30, he was arrested for preaching without a license. The same year, his wife died, leaving him with four children, one of which was blind. But he continued preaching, however, until November 1660, when he was taken to the county jail in Silver Street, Bedford. And in that same year, Bunyan married again, Elizabeth, by whom he had two more children, Sarah and Joseph. But the monarchy used to tempt John Bunyan, who was in prison for 12 years, by never locking the door of the prison cell. Bunyan, during the 12 years that he was in prison, was separated from his family, and he knew that at any moment he could walk away from his home and be with his family if he would disown the teachings of the Bible. But God had taught Bunyan, just like Psalm 108 is saying, but God had taught Bunyan his law, and as the word of God was alive in his heart and life, he could not bring himself to follow the dark path of the world all around him. And then he was once asked, how could you survive for 12 years of suffering in prison, knowing that your family were in great need, knowing that one of your children was blind, knowing that they had very little money to survive for themselves, knowing that you could walk out the door at any moment if you just recounted the Bible? He said this, how could you survive? He says, I was never out of the Bible. I was never out of the Bible. And do you know the people in Bedford used to come to his prison door, hundreds and hundreds, as he preached the Bible through the window. Then one pastor called C.H. Spurgeon, reflecting on John Bunyan's life, said this, read anything of Bunyan's and you will see that it's almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with scripture. Why, this man was a living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God. Bunyan could never have remained in a prison for 12 years when his family were at death's door if he didn't love God's word. And the psalmist is experiencing the same thing. In Psalm 119, verse 109, look what it says. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. You see, he was determined in the midst of danger. And the rest of Psalm 119 tells us similar things about the psalmist's determination in the midst of danger. In Psalm 119, verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 119, verse 83, for I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. Psalm 119, verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. So how was it that he could do this? Because this little octave of verses has told us how. In verse 105, the psalmist knew God's word to be a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. Psalm 106, he had followed God's righteous law. Psalm 107, he had found the reviving power in God's word during suffering. He then had been taught God's law in Psalm 108. Now he offered up his life into God's hand. And he was not able to forget God's law. But in case you thought it made his life any easier, look what it says, 110. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. So the psalmist had found it to be a lamp in a secular culture, a lamp for his feet, a lamp of direction, a lamp in danger, but also a lamp of delight. It's a lamp of delight. Look at verse 111. He says, your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. You see, reading God's word sometimes feels like a duty, but often it moves to being a delight. Many mornings you might get up and you say, you know, I don't want to read God's word, and I feel downcast and I feel despairing, and it feels like a duty, but there's often times that the light breaks in. That God is communing with you and you're speaking with God and God is speaking to you. And look how David has moved. Look at the journey in his whole body. In Psalm 105, it was in the psalmist's feet. In verse 108, it moves to his mouth. Then in verse 109, it moves to his hands. And now in these last two verses, in this little octave, it's in his heart. The psalmist would say, how can a young man keep his way pure? Particularly in this society, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. And David is saying now that the word has moved to his heart. It is his heritage. It's his heritage. You know, many people in our culture talk about leaving a legacy or talking about leaving a heritage. The greatest thing you can leave your family is a love for God. It's a love for his word. The money may not help them at all. The houses and the cars may not help them at all. But a love for God's word and a love for Jesus Christ, an empowerment of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and you living that out before them, that's a heritage that could last for all eternity. He says, this has become my heritage forever, and it's become the joy of my heart. He said in Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. They are sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then he concludes, my heart is set. It's as if he's gone on this journey in this little octave of verses from his feet to his hands to his heart. And so now his heart is set. Literally saying, my whole inner man, my mind, my will, my inclinations, my character, my whole immaterial nature is set. It's inclined to, it's fixed on your word. And as I close with the words of that Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, who was asked to try and defend the Bible in his particular culture, and he said this. He says, the word of God can take care of itself, and will do so if we preach it and cease defending it. See you that lion? They've caged him for his preservation. Shut him up behind iron bars to secure him from his foes. See how a band of armed men have gathered together to protect the lion. What a clatter they make with their swords and spears. These mighty men are intent upon defending a lion. Oh, fools and slow of heart, open that door. Let the Lord of the forest come forth. Who will dare to encounter him? What does he want with your guardian care? Let the pure gospel go forth in its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way for himself. He said this, never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ. Let the lion out and see who will dare approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away his adversaries. Let's in our culture. Let there be things written about us. So many illustrations of the last century and the century of the before. What will they say about us in 100 years' time? Will they be saying that we stood for God's inspired word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your greatness in our lives. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. We thank you, Father, that when we open up the pages of Scripture, we praise you for how you communicate to us. We ask, Father, in the days and weeks that lie ahead of us, that you would give us the help of the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, the great comforter, the great guide who will lead us into all truth. And Father, we need your help in our culture. We can see how the Bible is being abandoned at a rapid rate beyond our wildest imaginations. May we make our stand with the persecuted church this morning, who are willing in Syria and Iraq and Iran and Sudan and in the Horn of Africa and in North Korea to take their stand for the Bible. May we be found faithful in our culture. May there be stories written about us standing for your word, because it gives life, because it gives hope, and because it brings eternal joy. Lord, now as we prepare for the table, Father, may Christ be raised in our hearts through faith, and may we be thankful that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.